Good morning once again. The children are dismissed to children's school. And I would invite you, if you have your copies of the scriptures, to please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful privilege and opportunity to stand under your word, to hear your word, and to apply your word. Holy Spirit, we come before you now to ask for your divine illumination upon the passage we're about to study. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken our hearts and minds, the hardness that exists from the sins of our daily life and the distractions of the world we live in would be broken and shattered by the power of your grace to give us insight and wisdom into your word, that we may not only be hearers of the word, but that we may be doers of the word. Lord God, we pray that you would make this concept of peace, the fruit of the Spirit, very real to us today. We would see, O Lord, that you are the God of peace, that you are the only one who can bestow peace, and that this is a peace that we so desperately need in our lives, particularly in the day of age which we live. May you grant us wisdom and insight as we study your word. And, O Holy Father, I ask that you would anoint my mind and my heart and my lips, that you would carry me along and use me as a vessel of honor to speak thy word with truth and clarity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We continue in our study in the fruit of the Spirit. And as we study the fruit of the Spirit, we come to the fruit today of peace. And when we talk about peace, we want to get a better understanding and grasp of exactly the kind of peace the Bible is talking about. A recent study has found that the world has become slightly more peaceful in the last year. Researchers considered 23 peace indicators to determine scores, including the number of casualties from terrorism and conflicts in each country, the numbers of murder per capita, and the ratio of military spending to gross domestic product. Each indicator was scored on a 5-point scale. So who made the top 10 most peaceful countries? Well, you'd be surprised. Iceland was number 1. New Zealand, number 2. Portugal, number 3. Austria, number 4. And Denmark made the top 5 countries. The bottom 5 are no surprise, consisting of Syria, Iraq, Iran, North Korea, the nations which we know to be the most turbulent and violent. But I think the most surprising finding of this study was the U.S. ranked 114 out of 163 of most peaceful countries in this global assessment, falling from 103 and 94th in 2016 and 2015, respectively. So who could ever imagine that the U.S. would rank so low on the scale of most peaceful countries in the world? Well, one of the main contributing factors that the study recognized that has caused this has been our politics. In the last several campaigns in our country, Politics has divided our country on higher levels than ever before since the Civil War. But I think there's a bigger reason for that. And that is because if you go to a country like Iceland, there really isn't much to fight about up there. It's very cold. Everybody looks the same. Everybody talks the same. Everybody fishes for a living. There's homogeneity. And when you live in a country like America, where you have a diversity of cultures, a diversity of opinions, a diversity of backgrounds, you're bound to have conflict and differences. Now, while this is one aspect in how we think of peace, I want us to realize that while society, and by the way, society is fractured along many lines, peace can mean different things to different people. For some people, peace can mean a state of mind. All right, one of my favorite songs by the Eagles, one of my favorite bands, is that, you know, a peaceful, easy feeling. You know, you just ride. I remember riding out in the desert in 2001, and playing that song, just thinking I could imagine why the Eagles played this song. Nice place to visit. Don't want to live there. But it could also mean a cessation of war. But the type of peace the Bible speaks of consists of these qualities, but much more. The word that is used to refer to peace in Hebrew is shalom. And you've heard this word before. And the word shalom simply means the peace of God. And it refers to more than just a state of mind. It refers to more than just a cessation of war and state of mind, but rather it refers to a state of well-being, of wholeness and harmony of our being and how that infuses into our relationships. The shalom of God deals with the integrity of our being, that all aspects of our life are integrated into one, that there's not a fractured life, but a united life for God. And this peace, this shalom of God, which is also the fruit of the Spirit of God, manifests itself in our relationships, first and foremost to God, secondly, how we relate to ourselves, and thirdly, how we relate to other people. It is a gift of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And all true believers, as we've been studying through this fruit of the Spirit, will manifest this fruit to one degree or another. So the first thing we need to look at when studying this, the first thing we need to recognize is our need for peace with God. Our need for peace with God. You see, God has created us. We are His people. And He created us to have a relationship with Him. And that has not changed. What has changed is our disposition towards God. The Bible tells us we're all born sinners. And sin separates us from God. Sin causes a fracture in our relationship to God. And in our natural fallen condition, we are not at peace with God, but rather we're at war with God. And so in order to establish and sustain a peaceful relationship with God, we must understand that there is a relationship between righteousness and peace. Well, what do I mean by that? When we talk about righteousness, we talk about right actions, doing what is right. And in order to establish a peaceful relationship with God and maintain it, we must do what's right. The Bible speaks often about this. For example, Psalm 85:10 tells us, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Or Isaiah 32:17, the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Or Isaiah 26:2 tells us that you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. On the flip side of that, Isaiah 57:21 tells us there is no peace for the wicked. Now the problem is this. How can we establish and sustain such righteousness to bring about that peace with God? That's our predicament, because in our natural condition, we cannot and we will not do what's right all the time. And the Bible tells us in our natural condition, we're at enmity with God. Now that might go contrary to popular belief, but the scripture tells us different. Colossians 1:21, it says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, were separated from God." We were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Romans 8:7-8 tells us, "For the mind," or the natural mind that is set on the flesh, "is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it." Those who are in the flesh, or those who are living in their sinful nature, cannot please God. And Romans 5:10 tells us that prior to our conversion, that we were the enemies of God. You see, whenever we talk about peace or we talk about reconciliation, there is a presupposition, there is already a fractured relationship. And we have to understand and recognize that in and of ourselves, we're at war with God. We cannot sustain the righteousness that requires peace in our relationship with God. Only God himself can establish and sustain peace with us. How does he do that? He does it with his covenant love. God's covenant, unconditional, never failing, never giving up, always and forever love. It is the love of God that is the basis of his peace with us. Now, that peace did not come cheaply. All right? That peace did not come cheaply. And it tells us in the Bible that God is the God of peace. Romans 15:33, 16:20. God is the God of peace. And he's not only the God who bestows peace and gives us peace, but he is peace himself. He is at peace with himself. God's very nature reflects the harmony and wholeness of being within himself. Within the Godhead, there is no inner conflict. John Webster says this, and I quote, "God's peace is the complete accord of his inner life as Father, Son, and Spirit, the perfect order of their mutual relations as they participate in the one undivided divine nature. In God, there is no disruption, divergence, or discord, no need for reconciliation, no distance to be overcome. God in himself is perfect unity of being, will, and working, and so peace beyond measure, simple peace. To this divine harmony, there corresponds divine repose. In himself, God is entirely at rest. There is in him no striving for a completeness yet to be obtained. God is entirely and perfectly himself, and so entirely and perfectly at peace." The shalom of God is consistent with his very nature and character. He bestows this peace. He sustains this peace. He establishes this peace with us because he is peace himself. And this peace is realized for us tangibly through his Son, Jesus Christ. How do we have peace with God? It is through Jesus. It was at his birth that the angels announced in Luke 2:14, "Goodwill and peace to all men." The announcement of the coming of Messiah was the announcement of God making peace with all men. Christ himself is revealed to us prophetically in Isaiah 9:6 as the Prince of Peace. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, we are told the Lord Jesus is the Lord of peace. More importantly, the gospel is called the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. It is because the gospel is the good news about God reconciling the world to himself through his Son, and that came to us through the cross. That peace was not granted to us just simply by word, but there was a price. Colossians 1:19, 20 tells us, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," that is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So how did Jesus make peace for us? By the blood of his cross. Jesus did this two ways. Number one, he satisfied the penalty of sins. Because Jesus died for us, because he was our substitute, because he died on the cross,
God is no longer angry with us. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been removed. The guilt, the shame, the sting of death has been removed. And as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sins from us. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of the blood he shed, when God looks at us, he no longer looks at us in anger. He no longer looks at us in wrath, but he looks at us in love. He looks at us as his children. But not only did he satisfy the wrath of God, but Jesus provides us the very thing we need to sustain a peaceful relationship with God, righteousness. You see, while we fail to do what's right, while we mess up still, even after we come to faith in Christ, Jesus provided the perfect record. He always did what was right. He always kept God's law perfectly. And that record of perfect obedience is credited to us as if we were the ones who did that ourselves. The righteousness that's necessary to establish and sustain a relationship of peace with God has been given to us through Jesus Christ. That is why it says in Romans 5:1, and mark this, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is established and sustained by justification given to us and received by faith. And that is what justification is: the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, when we think of our relationship to God, the wholeness, the integrity, the oneness between us and God is given to us and granted to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Needless to say, if you do not have peace with God, you cannot have peace with yourself or anyone else. This is the foundational element when we speak of the shalom of God. The second aspect of this shalom, or this peace that we receive from Christ, is peace with ourselves. Peace with ourselves. It is a day of age we live in today where many people are striving to find inner peace, aren't they? The turmoil and the distractions and the busyness of modern society brings within many conflicts in our being. Conflicts in our schedule, conflicts within our mind and within our heart. And inner peace is something that so many people find hard to get these days, right? How many people are involved in yoga and meditation and Eastern religion, trying to find some inner peace where they just clear their mind of everything and just think of nothing? But that's not the peace we're speaking of here. Many people turn to a bottle. They turn to drugs. We have an opioid epidemic in this country. People are addicted to pills today like never before. If they could just numb the feeling, numb the pain, take away the disturbance within. But we have to understand is that when we find a wholeness and harmony in our relationship with God, that peace is going to flow into our lives and we're going to find wholeness and harmony of being within. Needless to say, inner peace is dependent on an orderly life. I want you to remember that. Inner peace is dependent on an orderly life. We have to see that where there's chaos, there's no peace. Where there's order, there's peace. It was Augustine who said, and I quote, "The peace of all things is the tranquility of order." Now, some of you know what I mean by disorder. If you have young kids like I do, you come in from a long day at work, you walk in the house, and what's the first thing you find? Disorder and chaos. There's toys everywhere. There's drawings here. There's drawings there. There might be a sock on the steps. You might, and maybe you don't have kids, and you still come home and find disorder. I don't know. Some of us are more orderly than others. But that disorder can even within itself cause a disturbance of our peace, correct? There's something nice about order and structure, not only in our homes, but in our office, but in our daily lives. Having a routine, having consistency, having a pattern. And you see, that's because the big picture is God is a God of order. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, when Paul was addressing the chaos and disorder in the Corinthian church, what does he say to them? He says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And when we live our lives in order, we will experience the inner peace of God, the shalom of God. We see this work itself out in two ways. First, we see this when our lives are lived out of the order that God wants us to live. All right, God created us to live in a certain order. And there's an order to life. There's an order and structure to the way God has us to live. And when we disrupt that order, chaos and conflict come in. John Webster again, and I'll quote, he says this, "Creatures are peaceful when their lives are not a mere random conglomeration of unrelated elements, but arranged within themselves and in relation to one another and to God. In this arrangement, each creature has a given nature, a place, and vocation in relation to God and alongside other creatures, and all together constitute a congruous integrated whole. Each creature and all creatures together manifest that harmony or order which provides the form in which creatures can fulfill their nature and so conduct their lives in a settled and peaceful frame. Disorder, or the misplacement or disarrangement of creatures and their relations, issues in conflict. Order generates peace." Now, I want you to think about this, because when we think about our order in life as creatures, the first thing we have to realize in that order is that God must come first. Now, this is something that every one of us knows. It's almost elementary. This is something you learn when you first become a Christian. Well, of course God comes first. Everybody knows God comes first. But how many of us actually put God first in our lives? And what does that mean, and how does that work itself out? Do we give God the first fruits of our day? Do we wake up and do the first thing out of our mouth? Do we give praise to God? Do we get on our knees? Do we pray? Or does the first thing we do is check our iPhone and see what the news is and see what the weather is for the day? The first day of the week, which is Sunday, the Lord's Day, do we give ourselves first and foremost to the things of the Lord? Or do we have other conflicts of schedule that come in? Well, I got a baseball game, or I'm going shopping today, or I have some housework to do. I think I'll skip church and listen to sermon audio later on. It's an interesting thing. I read an article recently, and in that article I read, it was about a response. The Southern Baptist Convention has lost so many members in the last few years. Everybody's got their ideas and whatnot, and I don't think it's such a bad thing that we're losing members. I mean, it just means that maybe we're purging and purifying. There's some people who really weren't believers to begin with. They really weren't truly committed. But that's a whole other argument. But one person made a response and said, church attendance in general is down these days. You know why? Because of things like sermon audio. And you say, well, what's so bad about sermon audio? What's so bad about hearing a sermon online? Well, the thing is this, it's a lot easier these days to get access to listen to any preacher and any sermon you want. We have an overflow of sermons. You could listen to every sermon from every preacher at any given time, on your phone, at your desk, wherever you are. But 10, 15 years ago, I remember when I first became a Christian 20 years ago, there was no sermon audio. If you wanted to hear a sermon, there was the only way you could hear it. You had to find a good church and go to church on Sunday. And if you missed service that Sunday, you had to order a tape. I can show you my age a little, right? I remember tape ministry. You had to order a cassette tape and wait a week to get it, maybe 2 weeks. And that was the only way. And if you were lucky, you'd get a good sermon on 570 or family radio years ago. The point of the matter is people don't need that today. So people say, I won't show up to church. I could get a sermon any time of the week. Who cares? And I think the church has suffered as a result of that. But I think we're getting back to the understanding here is that God must come first. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, there was an order. It was God, Adam, the woman, and the serpent. But when sin came into creation, everything was inverted. Satan usurped his authority over the woman. The woman usurped her authority over her husband. And Adam usurped his authority over God. The whole order was inverted. And as a result, conflict and chaos came into the human race. And so the first thing we need to realize is that God must have the preeminence in our life. I want you to think about, right, what is the main source of inner conflict and inner turmoil? A lack of peace. It's anxiety, right? We're anxious. We worry about this. We worry about that. What's going to happen to me here? What's going to happen there? We get a bad result on a test, or we think the mind just wanders. When we don't put God first in our lives, that's what happens. But listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6, 31 through 33. He says, therefore, do not be anxious. What shall we eat or what shall we drink? Now, he's speaking to the basic needs in life, but sometimes some of us are in such a financial straits, we worry about what we're going to eat or how we're going to pay our next bill. And Jesus says, don't worry. Why? Verse 32, for the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they seek after these things. It's people that don't have God in their life. They base their whole life, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear. It's all material. But he says, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask for it. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's such a simple concept, but so difficult to follow, isn't it? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Don't worry about anything in life. That's not saying to be negligent and be careless in life. Of course not. You know, well, you got to pay the rent and you don't have a job. I don't care. God will take care. I'm not worried. Yeah. There's a sense where we must be disciplined and diligent, but at the same time, we don't allow the forces of life to drive us. We put God first. We submit our cares to him, and we trust him, pursuing him with all our hearts, putting our lives in order under him. The Apostle Paul reiterates the same thing in Philippians 4, 5 through 7. He says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, right? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And get this, guys. And the peace of God, the shalom of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, he's saying the same thing in different ways. Instead of sitting there racking your brains, worrying about this, don't be anxious for anything. Give it all to God. Pray. Give it to God in prayer and supplication. And guess what? The shalom of God, this peace of God, will guard your heart and mind. And this peace, you know, there's a qualifying statement there. It surpasses all understanding. This is the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have this. You cannot experience this unless you've been born of the Spirit. Secondly, it's in our order of relationship with others. As I said about that inversion, God also gives order in how we relate to others. God created us in his image. And both man and woman were created in God's image. But just as within the divine Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead are equal, and all three persons of the Godhead coexist, and all three persons of the Godhead have equal glory, they each have a different function. There's an order within the Godhead. It doesn't mean that the Spirit is less than the Son or the Son is less than the Father. All are equally glorious, but all have a different function. There's an order within the Godhead, and that is reflected in the family unit. In Colossians 3, 18 and 22, it tells us this: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey everything those who are your earthly masters tell you, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You see the order and structure in life? There is an order in the home. Children are to obey and respect their parents. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to exercise authority and leadership, not harshly, but lovingly. And if you work, we're not bond servants today, but those who you work for and those who you're in service to, you work for them, not just doing because you have to, but as unto the Lord. There's order, there's structure. in the government, where God places civil government for a reason, so that there's order in society. If there wasn't civil government, if there wasn't laws and there wasn't regulations, there'd be chaos. There would be no peace. There'd be war. That's what anarchists want. Anarchists hate the government. They want to overthrow the government. They want chaos. They want war. They want conflict. 1 Peter 2:13 through 16 tells us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor is supreme or the governor is sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants for God. You see, in all of this, there is order in every sphere of life. There is order in the home. There's order in the world we live in. There's order and structure even in the local church. God institutes elders and deacons and pastors. So there's structure and order. We don't just come to church and everybody do what they want and say what they want. There's order. And that's how there's peace and unity and harmony. And so we see here that our lives must be ordered, putting God at the very top and then ordering our life. And when we do that, there's order, there's wholeness, there's integrity, there's peace. When we disrupt that order, you can expect conflict and turmoil. The second aspect to inner peace is that we live an integrated life, a consistent life. What do I mean by that? For the most part, we live very fragmented lives. I want you to think about that, right? I mean, we our lives are broken up into many different compartments, correct? I come to church on Sunday, I act one way. There's a set of rules of engagement, how I carry myself in church on Sunday. But when I go to work, it's a different sphere. It's a different part of my life. And how I relate to others may have a different set of rules and norms and sort of structure to how things are ordered at the workplace. And so I'm going to act slightly different there. I have a different persona that may come out there. And maybe you have a hobby, right? Or a sport that you like to play. So, and earlier this year, I coached my daughter's softball team. And I found myself acting in different ways there where, you know, when we lost a game, I'd get really bent out of shape and you would see a different side of Bob Genzera. We may act differently when we're on vacation. We may act differently when we go to our children's school. We may act differently when we go to a certain social club. In other words, our lives are fragmented in many different areas, aren't they? Especially in the 21st century. And what we tend to do is compartmentalize our life. And in each unit, it brings its own set of values. In each sphere, we act differently according to that context. And you know what that brings? That brings a conflict within, doesn't it? Because there's a lot of different yous. And generally when we talk about the public sphere and the private sphere of life, right? You ever hear the saying, oh, when I go home, I could be myself. I could let my hair down and just be me. Well, what's the difference between you at home and you not at home? And how big is that disconnect and how big is that gap? And how big of a difference is there between the you at home, the you at church, the you at work, the you at the baseball game, and the you at wherever? You see what I'm trying to say? Our lives are fragmented, and we try to compartmentalize and sustain all these different multiple personalities. But do you see the problem? You're fractured. Your life is fractured. There's no integration. It's a group and a conglomerate of different yous, of different personalities. And the common denominator might be very subtle and indistinct. And part of this is because the public sphere doesn't necessarily make it easy for us to be who we are, right? And that's because in the public sphere, there's one set of shared cultural values that we have to conform to. And some of those are good. Keeps the chaos at bay. But on the other hand, what happens when the cultural values of the public come into conflict with personal convictions. So I might have a job where I may be asked by my boss to do something very unethical, unbiblical. And in my heart, in my conviction, I know it's wrong and it's sinful, but I want to keep my job and I don't want to stand out and look silly. So I'll kind of change my or compromise my own ethics to fit in. Or what about you're sitting around a table in a public setting and everybody's talking about same-sex marriage and how cool it is and this is the new wave and this is the way things are going. But deep within, you know it's sinful and you know it's wrong and you know it's opposed to God's law. And you know if you open your mouth, you are going to be laughed at, mocked at, ridiculed, and maybe even lose your job or something even more drastic. And so you just keep your mouth shut. You don't say nothing. Because in our context of living, religious views are personal, aren't they? They're just opinions. You keep it to yourself. Isn't that true? Let's keep religious views out of the public sphere, because that's your personal opinion. That's not truth. And this is how the dominant culture works us. It limits us. It fragments us. But you see, Jesus calls us to a different kind of life. That conflict of all those different personalities and fragmented life is not the way God intended us to live. God intended us to live as a whole being. Jesus doesn't say, you can follow me only on Sundays. Jesus wants us to follow him every day of the week, at home, at work, in church. That's peace. That's shalom. When there's a wholeness of being that we are consistently the same everywhere we are, that we don't have different masks and different fronts depending on the context, but we're the same person in every sphere of life. Being a Christian is not a part-time gig, guys. Jesus wants all of us, our whole life, our whole heart. Thirdly, in this concept of peace, and most importantly, is the wholeness and integrity of our relationship with other people. When we have peace with God and peace with ourselves, then we will be at peace with our neighbor. Shalom is not something we keep to ourselves. It's not something self-contained. It's not experienced in a bubble. But the shalom of God is experienced in how we relate to other people, most importantly. Thus, the fruit of the Holy Spirit will manifest in how that we are peaceful and that we are peacemakers in our dealings with other people. Now, let me make this so clear. Peace in our age will never be achieved and accomplished. There's always going to be war. There's always going to be conflict because people don't know Jesus. Unless you have Christ in your heart, there cannot be true, genuine, lasting peace. Until Christ returns, there will always be conflict in this world. Because there will always be disorder. There will always be disharmony until Christ restores creation. And as Christians, we're going to experience conflict in this world. As peaceful as you are going to face conflict. Jesus told us, Matthew 10:34, he says, I didn't come to bring peace but division. That's because the gospel divides. If you follow Christ and you stay firm in your conviction to follow the Lord, people are not going to like you. But at the same time, we're to live at peace with others, even those who disagree with us. This means that we must pursue, we must make a deliberate effort in how we conduct ourselves to be at peace with all people, both within the church and without the church. Those who don't even believe in Jesus Christ, we must live peaceably with all. Listen to how much the Bible emphasizes this. In Matthew 5:9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14:19, so let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbringing. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There's no way of getting away from this. The New Testament calls us as Christians to be peaceful people, to pursue, to make peace with people. The question is, why is it we're often so much responsible for conflict and controversy? It's a sad thing. Christians war and conflict within each other. The church, sometimes you look within a church and all we do is debate and divide and fight over doctrine. And I'm not saying there's a time and place for that, but there's some people who their whole existence is about debating and fighting over doctrine. Do we fight and debate over silly things that don't make sense, like the curtains? You see, some churches will divide over the color of the curtains in a sanctuary. I've just seen silly things. Why are we so controversial? Why do we enter into such hostility and conflict with unbelievers? It's so funny. Like sometimes, you know, you'll see Christians' reactions on Facebook or whatever. Oh, you know, the government passed a law that says that we don't have freedom of speech or this and that. And we act surprised. Like, oh my goodness. You're surprised that a government that's consisted mostly of secular thinking people that don't know God are going to pass laws that are not friendly to Christians? You're shocked? You're angry? You're going to start cursing and swearing over it? I mean, come on. This is to be expected. Look with me in James chapter 3. You want to know what the source of all this is? We go right to this beautiful book of James, book of wisdom. Listen to what it says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false of the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. Notice that word, disorder, and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think that this says so much here. You see, the root of all conflict is disorder, is jealousy and selfish ambition. It's the emphasis on individualism. Look at chapter 4. It says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. It's our selfish ambition. It's our jealousy. It's our desire to have and our individual needs that we put over the greater good of others that results in conflict. And James says that this is not from God. This is demonic. Phil Kennison says this: once I see myself primarily as an individual, once I regard everyone else, even my own family members, as a potential threat to my well-being, once I am schooled to think of my life as a conglomerate of disconnected spheres in which my Christian faith is only one among many, once I am trained to view any objection to my way of life as merely rooted in someone else's opinion, then the way is cleared for me to employ and sanction violence in whatever form, physical or verbal, whatever seems fit, to offer me the security and the stability that my fragmented life denies me. You see, the core of all conflict with others is selfishness, plain and simple. That's what that all means. It means that when we see ourselves primarily as an individual, what I like, what I want, what I think is important, and you don't matter, and if you're in my way, then we're going to be at war. That is the root and the cause of all conflict. So how do we overcome this tendency of self-centeredness? Very simple. And yet it's not. But we must do as the Bible says. We must pick up our cross and follow Jesus. We need to die to ourselves. We need to realize that it's not just about me, it's about we. We have to see ourselves as part of something bigger, part of the community, part of the community of the Christian church, and part of our greater community in the world. The New Testament never speaks about individuals as autonomous, but always emphasizes the community of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 gives such a beautiful illustration. The head doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you, and the foot can't say to the arm, I don't need you. Every part of the body sees its part integrated as a whole within the community. And so peace with others depends on our integration and our recognition of being part of something bigger than ourselves. And most importantly, that must be embracing the corporate life of the local church. You see, we're living in a day of age where people don't see the importance and value of community and membership in a local church. We talk about my personal relationship with God, and that Jesus is my personal Savior, and I have my personal devotion time, and we've constructed a view. Even our songs, so many times we say, Jesus loves even me, or my Lord, my Savior. And I love the way that song ended. There is a we component to it. Being a Christian is not just about you. God didn't just die for you. He died for his body, the church. And we have to see ourselves as being part of something much bigger. When we learn to embrace the corporate solidarity and the communion of saints, this will cultivate a more peaceful spirit as we put the needs and desires of others above ourselves. I want to give you a few practical steps. First, initiate and restore peace when it's broken. Don't wait for someone else to come to you to make peace. Make peace with your adversary. Matthew 5, 23 through 24 says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave the gift, be there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and come offer your gift. Make peace with your adversary. Don't put it off. Secondly, avoid unnecessary conflict. The root of so many conflicts is the desire to be right. In some cases, unnecessary to argue for. For example, politics. Stop fighting over politics on Facebook, guys. You're wasting your energy. You're causing unnecessary conflicts. And it ruins and tarnishes our ability to communicate the gospel. Because all people will remember for you is your political views. Thirdly, don't seek revenge. Don't retaliate. Give vengeance to God. Well, let me conclude by saying this. Peace and the shalom of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is so much more than a tranquil state of mind or a cessation of war. Peace is a realm in which we live. It's the shalom of God. It's shalom that brings wholeness, healing, integrity, and order into our lives that's been disordered and broken by sin. God gives this peace as a gift. Only he can give it, not the world. No medicine or therapy can grant such peace. That is because this peace is a matter of making us whole again. Taking the broken pieces of a fractured life and restoring it. Only God can do that. Do you have this shalom? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit of peace? If so, you will see this wholeness in your relationship with God, yourself, and others. But if your life is characterized by conflict, both within and without, I urge you today. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord with all your heart. God offers you this peace. You've been at war with God. You've been at war with your sin, breaking his law, rebelling against him. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Guess what? God wins in the end. You can't fight God. When you die, we'll all stand before God and give an account for ourselves. And the Bible says that when we stand before him, all people will be judged according to their deeds. And none of us will be able to be righteous before God. None of us. The only one who is righteous is Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus. He is the Son of God. He came to this world to die for you and me. He bore our sins on the cross, and he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead to give us his righteous works, his perfect record, that if you believe in him, that you would be justified. You know what that means? It means you will be declared just in the sight of God, that you'll be declared in the right, and that God will accept you into heaven. But if you think you could do it on your own, oh, I'm a good person, I don't need God, and I don't need his righteousness, I got news for you. We all fall short in sin, every one of us. None of us are perfect. There's only one perfect one, that's Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin, turn from yourself, turn from your pride and arrogance, and turn to the only one who can save you, the only one, the Prince of Peace, the one who offers true shalom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you would help this resonate in our hearts as we focus on thee. In Jesus' name, amen.